Let's turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. We'll finish up chapter 19 this hour. Next hour, we'll go through Genesis chapter 20. And Genesis chapter 20 is mostly narrative, so we'll get the whole chapter next hour, I hope. Sadly, it's a narrative that we've come across before, or the circumstances are somewhat similar, as we'll see next hour. Why I say sadly. But as far as chapter 19 goes, remember there are four major themes in Genesis chapter 19. And those four major themes are, first, the Lord's judgment on Sodom. And then we had the close attachment that Lot had, and especially his wife had, for the society there in Sodom. They were very closely attached and didn't want to leave. In fact, if you'll remember, the angels had to drag them out of the city finally to get them out before it was destroyed. And then we had the saving of Lot and his family purely out of God's mercy and his regard for Abraham. And then what we'll look at this first hour is the mentality of Sodom resurfacing in the caves in the mountains surrounding Sodom. So we'll have that mentality will resurface. Before we start that, I just want to look a little bit at a comparison of the flood and the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want to look at the differences here, because it's said so many times that the flood of Noah was a local flood. It wasn't a worldwide flood, it was just local. And when we studied that, we studied many, many reasons why it couldn't have been a local flood. If it was a local flood, then God is a big liar, because he said he'd never bring this judgment on the world again. And there have been lots of local floods since then. But up in 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, there's something I didn't mention when we were looking at the flood, and now that we're looking at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we can make note of this, and that is that in talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, Peter says this, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example," and so on and so forth. But what it says is he condemned the cities to destruction. And that word destruction is the Greek word katastrophe. Now, you can almost guess what English word that is. Almost, my gosh, it is the English word, catastrophe. And as I've said before, most of us run around speaking Greek and don't even know it. And there's a perfect example. Katastrophe is the Greek word. And in the verb form, that is the word that's used of Jesus when he overturned, and it's translated overturned there, the tables of the money changers in the temple. Remember that? When he overturned the tables? That's the same word there. So it seems to refer to a physical upheaval. And that gives us a little more insight into what the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was. It was a physical upheaval, a turning over. So the whole earth was turned over. It was regional. It wasn't a worldwide event. Sodom and Gomorrah was completely a regional destruction. It wasn't a worldwide destruction. Now, if you contrast that with the word that Peter uses for flood in verse 5 of chapter 2, where it says, "He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood." And that word flood is the word kataklusmos. Gee, what English word do you suppose we get that from? Again, it's the same word. Cataclysm is the English word. So he uses two different words to describe these two different events. Because one was encompassing the entire world. That was the cataclysm of the flood. And one was a catastrophe in a local area. So even Peter recognizes the difference in the judgments of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. They're not the same thing. Sodom and Gomorrah was regional. The flood was worldwide. So the destruction of the cities of the valley, that's Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities that he mentioned, was a regional catastrophe, and the flood was a worldwide cataclysm. Just an interesting note. With that in mind, go back to Genesis 19 now, and we'll see the mentality of Sodom resurface. It doesn't go away just because God destroyed the city. So it'll show that that mentality that the Sodomites had still remains even after the destruction of the city. So the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was not curative. It wasn't cure. It didn't cure anything. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? Because did God destroy the sin nature when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? No, of course not. These people still had sin natures, and they still went on, and soon their sin natures resurfaced, reappeared. So it's interesting. In verse 30, it says, Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains. Now, does that strike anybody as odd? Where did the angel tell them to go when they were in Sodom? To the mountains. And they said, no, that's too tough. That's too hard of a trip. We want to go to Zoar instead. Will you please let us go to Zoar and not destroy that city? And God said, okay, you can go to Zoar. Now they get to Zoar, and what do? They leave and go up to the mountains where God told them to go in the first place. Now, why do you suppose they did that? There are several different opinions as to why they did that. Kyle and Dalich's commentary says that they probably thought that the city of Zoar would be destroyed anyway, even after God said he wouldn't destroy it. You know, Lot and his family weren't really used to trusting God. It wasn't something they did on a regular basis, as we saw in the narratives, and we'll see later this morning too. Now, Morris has several reasons that he gives, and I think he kind of hits the points. First, the inhabitants of Zoar were probably resentful of Lot and his family because they were the only ones that survived out of the whole city of Sodom, and Zoar was very close by, as you'll recall. So probably they had friends and relatives there, and they say, well, now why did these people get to survive and no one else did? Why did God bring them out and no one else? So they might have been somewhat resentful towards them. The second thing is the city probably didn't hold the attraction for Lot and his family that it did at first. You know, the surrounding lands were all destroyed. God just spared Zoar, and their city was surrounded by destruction. And all these fertile lands that were there before are now pretty much a salt flat. So this city wasn't as nice of a city as Abraham thought previously. Now that would have destroyed not only the surrounding areas, and when those fertile lands were destroyed, that would have destroyed the prosperity of the city. So we're talking probably about an urban slum by the time that Lot and his family got there. Zoar was probably in the middle of the devastation. It probably, I mean, an upheaval like that would probably be felt for a long time after. What do they call them? Aftershocks of an earthquake? And that was probably unstable and a very unpleasant place to live. So then Lot, in hindsight, he's being a Monday morning quarterback now, and he says, okay, you know, the angels were right. We better go live in the mountains. This isn't any fun place to live. So they moved on up to the mountains. So regardless of the actual reasons, and we don't know, the text doesn't say why, but those are some pretty good guesses, I would say. Regardless of that, it was fear that drove Lot to Zoar in the first place. Remember back in verse 19 of chapter 19, when it says, "Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die." So he's afraid of dying if he goes to the mountains. So then he asks God, "Please let me go to Zoar instead." Well, when he gets down to Zoar, what happens? Fear drives him out of Zoar. Look at verse 19:30. "Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him." Why? For he was afraid to stay in Zoar. So fear drove him there, fear drove him out. So he went up to live in the mountains with his two daughters. So Lot's fear had completely brushed aside the call of God in the first place when God told him to go there, and then the word of God when God said he would not destroy Zoar. So poor old Lot, he was just kind of controlled by his fears. And he did everything according to that. He didn't look at the long view. He never took the long view. He never learned to do that. He was always running around thinking about his fear at the present time, which led him into all kinds of trouble, as we've seen. And we will see that he's going to reach his final degradation. We'll see that in this section in the last part of chapter 19. So, with all their possessions gone, they're forced to live in a cave. In verse 30, it says, "He stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters." So they had lost all their possessions. They're living in a cave. In fact, the Dead Sea region abounds with caves in the mountains like that. There are many, many there. In fact, that's where, in a region just like that, is where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that the community that had the Dead Sea Scrolls was living in caves also. So caves were the residences for many what we would call modern man. Now, I think the word caveman has kind of a wrong connotation. We think of cavemen as what? Low foreheads, fingers dragging on the ground, ancient people. But a lot of modern people have lived in caves and, in fact, still do. Just because people lived in caves does not make them prehistoric. I mean, we tend to think of things if we've grown up in the public school system, anything, we think of things in evolutionary terms. We think, oh, cavemen, yes, they're the ones that lived millions of years ago, like in the movies. Of course, Raquel Welch springs to mind when you think of cavemen in the movies. Come on, you never saw that movie? Anyway, caveman, cavemen, that could be just as well modern people as it could have been ancient people. We note then, as we read on, in verse 31 it says, "Then the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father.'" So we'll see that Lot reaches the final degradation here in the cave. Interesting to notice to me that even with all their possessions gone, they managed to bring a good stock of wine along. They probably ran out of Zoar carrying casks of wine, I guess. So we have the mentality then of Sodom is going to be exhibited in this cave. And that'll be verses 31 through 38. Let's read those verses. In verse 31, it says, "Then the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day." So the mentality of Sodom remained, and it expresses itself in this cave. So remember, Lot chose his own destiny, so to speak, at every turn. God wanted him to do this. He said, "No, God, can I do that?" And he always chose his own destiny. And what that resulted in, finally, was he loses control of even his own body. So Lot wanted to make his own choices. He wanted to be in charge of his own destiny. He ended up losing control even of his own body. His daughters made him drink to the point of being in a stupor, so he didn't even know what was going on. He blacked out, as we would call it today. So it's ironic that here's the guy who offered his daughters instead of the strangers in town. Remember, "I have two virgin daughters. Don't take my guests. Take them and do what you want with them." It's kind of ironic that their incestual relationships end up with their own father. It's another example of that talionic justice that we talk about, and that is where the justice equals the crime. He had committed the crime of failing as a father to protect his daughters and offered them to a mob, and he ended up paying for that by losing control of his own body. So even after the destruction of the city, here we have that mentality of Sodom remaining. The scheme of Lot's daughters was to encourage him to drink himself into a stupor two nights in a row, and then they had sexual intercourse with him. There's no gentle way of putting it. That's what they did. They got him drunk, and they had sex with him. Now remember, they were still virgins. Remember back in 19:8, where he offers them to the people of Sodom? In verse 8 it says, "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like, only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." We noted back then, he was taking a custom of the day, and it's not a bad custom, but it was the custom of when a stranger came into your house, or when a guest, I should say, entered your house, that you would do anything that was required to protect him, because he was under your protection, under your roof. Well, that was a custom. And what Lot did was took that custom and put it above God's word. And he paid for it. And we're seeing that now. So they encouraged him to get drunk. They had sex with him. And I want to put in just a note for about the girls. Their motivation was not just lust. It wasn't just lust. You know, they had kept themselves for their future husbands. And we saw that. They were still virgins back in Sodom. But now it looked like they would never have husbands. So they kept themselves, but now it looked like that wasn't to be. You know, they would not have husbands. Who's going to come up to the mountains and marry these two girls living in a cave with their dad? And since their mother had perished, remember, she got turned into salt. Either you can take the long-term view or the short miraculous view. Either way, she got turned into a pillar of salt. So Lot was not going to have any more children. They wouldn't have children because there were no men to come up and marry them there. And there would be no one to provide for them when they grew older. And in their culture, that was important. They didn't have old folks' homes. They cared for their own. And these guys were worried, you know, we're not going to have anybody to take care of us. So not completely lustful motives, selfish motives to be sure, but not completely lustful. And they weren't used to trusting God in a situation like this. Now Abraham might have said, you know, well, I'm just going to trust God and he'll take care of the situation. He may not have, we'll find out. Abraham was like most of us. Sometimes he was solid as a rock in God's word and his faith was strong, and then other times he fell flat on his face. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? You know, we all have good days and bad days, and Abraham was the same way. But these guys weren't used to trusting God at all. They never trusted. They didn't even want to leave Sodom. So, in fact, the text never even hints that it occurred to them to trust God. That was never even a thought. They always had to figure their own way out of their problems. So they cooked up their own scheme. Now remember a couple of facts here. First, there was no biblical ordinance yet against incest. Now, everybody raises their eyebrows now, but back then, there wasn't yet an ordinance against it. And in fact, close marriages were very common back then. Remember, who did Abraham marry? Who did Abram marry? His half-sister, his stepsister, Sarai. So that was a common thing. It's a genetic thing that I went into when we studied that, so I won't go through it again. But genetically, they didn't have near as much likelihood of producing offspring with recessive genetic characteristics like, what's the common one, Down syndrome, things like that. That wasn't really a problem back then because there just people hadn't localized enough yet to make recessive genetics a problem. Anyway, keep that in mind, and it wouldn't have seemed as serious to them as it does to us. Now, there's just no getting around it. We just are flabbergasted by something like this, a daughter going into her own father. I mean, but they wouldn't have been quite as flabbergasted as we are. So keep that in mind. Now, the significance of this whole thing and this story is seen in the names that they give to the children. And it's very interesting. The one child is called Moab. In verse 37, it says the firstborn bore a son, and he called his name Moab. Now, Moab is a play on the word father in Hebrew. In fact, Moab means from our father. So she named her son, who was fathered by her father, from our father. So it's a word play in Hebrew. And the other one is called Ben-Ami. And the word Ben means son. You know, you've always heard that. Ben is son. And Am is the Hebrew word for people. Now, Am, it's a general term, and it has several different nuances of meaning. The general meaning is people in general, but it does have a meaning of kinsman or close relative. So here we have these daughters, and they name their children Moab from our father, and Ben-Ami means son of the nearest kinsman. So even the names of these kids reflect their incestuous relationship with their dad. What did that lead to? Well, we find out throughout history that the Moabites and the Ammonites were frequently at war with Israel. So it didn't turn out well for God's chosen people. When they make bad choices, bad things happen to them. And that's just like us. We make bad choices, bad things happen. And these people, the Moabites and Ammonites, live mostly in the mountainous regions east of the Dead Sea. And they were generally an idolatrous people, but not all of them were. Can anybody think of one who wasn't? That happens to have the same name as my wife? Yeah, Ruth was a Moabite girl, and she was in the lineage of Christ. So they weren't all, but normally they were pretty much idolaters and at war with Israel. Today, the Moabites and the Ammonites aren't separate people anymore. They're pretty much amalgamated with the group we call Arabs. So they would have been in that bunch. So what's the lesson of all of this then? What's the lesson of Genesis chapter 19? It's really simple. Look at 1 John chapter 2. This is a theme we find over and over again in the Bible. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So that's the lesson, the same thing that John tells us flat out in his epistle. Don't love the world. And that's what Lot and his family did at every turn, didn't they? They loved their position in Sodom. Lot sat at the gates of the city. He was an important man in Sodom. They didn't want to leave. The angels had to drag them out. So they loved the world. And when they were told to go to the mountains, they didn't want to go to the mountains. They wanted city life. They were urbanites. But when they got there, they found out the city was probably a pretty bad place to live. So they didn't want to live in a bad neighborhood. So they left and lived in the mountains. But at every turn of the road, they loved the world more than they loved God's word. They completely discounted God's call and God's word. They didn't trust him. Now in 1 John 2:15, when it says, "Do not love the world," the command is the word "may" in Greek, plus a present imperative. If you don't find that edifying, let me explain it to you. May plus a present imperative means stop doing something that you're doing already. So in 1 John, the command is stop loving the world. And that's our command. Stop loving the world so much that you ignore God's word. Stop loving the world so much that you don't listen to God. That's the lesson of Genesis 19. For a new believer, it would be very difficult. New believers need a lot of help, you know. And it's our job to help them, because new believers can't stop loving the world because the world is all they know. We need to make sure that they get teaching from God's word so they can know what is the world. And the word "world" there is the word cosmos. What cosmos means is the order. Cosmos means order. It's the opposite of the word chaos, order. We get the word cosmetics from it, because that's when women put their face in order, is when they apply cosmetics. We're not to love the order of the world because it's controlled by Satan. Why should we love it? You know, Satan is the ruler of this world. That's why we study God's Word, because we want to know, well, what does God think about this? I don't care what the world thinks about it. And we noted that before, that, you know, today people think that if a majority says it's okay, then it must be okay. Why? Everybody's doing it. Well, that doesn't matter. That's the world. God's Word says this is absolute truth, not what the world says, because what the world says is relative truth. It's situational ethics, they call it. That's one of the words they like to use for it. It's very, very difficult for a new believer to make the break between the world and God's Word. And sadly, this statement can be true of a long-time believer. It's very difficult to make the break with the world because he doesn't know anything about God's Word. There are people who've been believers for years and years who don't know anything about God's Word, who don't know what God says about it, how he feels about it. And the only way to find out is to study his Word. So we'll end up there with Lot's ultimate degradation. And next hour, we'll turn to chapter 20 of Genesis, where we see Abraham in one of his fall in the face modes. So it's kind of a grim two classes today. You know, people like to come and be taught uplifting things, and the two classes we have today are kind of grim. But we need to know that too, because God promises that we will have trouble. And God promises that it is difficult. So we have to see, and it's interesting to follow these characters in the Old Testament, because you know what? We're not so different from them at all, especially Abraham. And when we fall on our face, it's good to know that, you know what, Abraham got up. And we'll see that in chapter 20, Abraham finally learned his lesson. You don't see him after chapter 20 not trusting God anymore. He finally learns his lesson, but it took a lot of knocks and bumps, and it does for most of us. So we'll pick up there next hour. Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you for this story of Lot, as grim as it may sound and as depressing. It's important for us to know what happens when we don't know your Word and we don't trust you. Mainly, we need to trust you and trust what you've said in your Word. And we pray that you'll help us to do that, and that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can make good choices instead of bad choices. In Christ's name, amen.